Good morning. It's a beautiful day. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4 said, "Those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort through the scripture may have hope." And that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is looking at those things that were written of old and trying to learn some lessons from a story that's found in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned a lot. It's not talked about a lot. But this morning, we're going to look at it and we're going to discuss it. Genesis, the 11th chapter, the Tower of Babel. And I'm going to look at it from this perspective this morning. When unity is wrong. You know, we talk a lot about unity and the need for unity. We must be united in Christ. We must be united together as children of God. Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter and verse 20, "I pray not for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they also may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Unity. We're commanded to be united in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Speak the same things, having no divisions among us, but be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We are pleaded with to be one, to diligently pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 6, based upon the truth that has been revealed by God. So we talk a lot about unity, but when is unity wrong? Is unity ever wrong? Well, absolutely it is wrong sometimes. In fact, any time that it is not unity with God and with His people. If we are not united with God in a thing, then we should not do it. The Tower of Babel. This is a very interesting passage. Before we get to chapter 11, though, look back to chapter 10. Quickly. Verse 1 says, "Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after, and sons were born to them after the flood." Genesis chapter 10 gives the genealogy of the children of descendants of Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in fact, if you can look on the chart there, you have Noah's sons, then you have their sons. So three generations. Now, from the descendants of Shem, we find the lineage of Christ. Shem begat Arphaxad. And then it was through his lineage then that eventually Christ came. Also, what we find in Genesis, the 10th chapter, if you look down to verse 32 at the end, where it says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." God divided these peoples, these descendants of Noah, into different nations. And in fact, we have the three sons generally kind of sticking together. The three descendants of Noah, his sons, and then their descendants, they all kind of stuck together. The descendants of Shem, for example, went east. The descendants of Ham went west and south. The descendants of Japheth went north and west to Europe. And so we have a division of these three children of Noah. And out of the descendants, once again, of Shem, we find this in verse 25. It says, "To Eber," that's the grandson of Arphaxad, who is the descendant of Shem, "to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." So it was in the days of Peleg that God divided these nations and scattered them. Chapter 10 is a giving of the generations, the sons, descendants of Noah, and tells us that it was during the time of Peleg that this division took place. Peleg is also, interestingly enough, in the lineage of Christ. In chapter 11, we see the division of the nations. What do we find in chapter 12? We find in chapter 12, God appearing to Abraham. In fact, making a promise to Abraham in verse 1, or verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. This is in chapter 12. This is a descendant of Peleg, Abraham. So now we get into chapter 11, and the first verse says this, Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, what chapter 11 is going to do is go back and explain what was stated in chapter 10, that there was a division of the people, that God divided them in the days of Peleg. And so, chapter 11 then goes into explaining how that occurred. From the time that they came off of the ark, and they begat sons and more sons and more sons. The people all stayed together, and they came down to the land of Shinar. That's in Mesopotamia, in the Babylonian region, in the Fertile Crescent. We don't know exactly where the Tower of Babel was to be erected. We don't know exactly, but we do believe it was in this area. And in fact, you go back to chapter 10 once again, in verses 8 through 10, and as you read about the descendants of Ham, in verse 8 it says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. Nimrod was a leader. In fact, there is a historical document, the Talmud of the Jews, the Targum, actually. And in it, there's a statement regarding Nimrod and how he was the first mighty ruler of the people in the land of Shinar. And so it seems that Nimrod was the leader of this group, and he was a contemporary with Peleg. And so, was he the one organizing all of this? I don't know, but it seems to indicate that that's the case. So, during the days of Peleg, during the leadership of Nimrod, the people decided to build a great tower. Look at verse 3. It says, Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they were ascribing, they were seeking to stay united together as a people. And they were going to be united through building this great city and this great tower that reached up into heavens. And they were going to make a name for themselves. In other words, it was all about them and about what they wanted to do and accomplish so that they would not be scattered. I want to make a couple of points about these verses that I think kind of stick out. First of all, their ability. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. At this early date, age of human history, they had the ability to build mighty structures, make brick, and stick those bricks together and build large buildings. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, and what do we find? Noah building this huge ark, size of an aircraft carrier. That's pretty big. And we find them doing a lot of things very quickly. They had some technology at that time. They had the technology to bake bricks thoroughly, to join them together, and to erect a building that would reach into the heavens. They had ability. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. God said, Let us make man in our image. Man was also given power and authority over all of the earth. And so God gave us our intellect and our ability to reason and to think and to use tools and things that God has blessed us with to use in this world. They had ability. But also notice their plans. They planned to build a city and a tower. Now, what was the Tower of Babel? Sometimes, if you get on Google and you look it up, you may see one of these circular spiral buildings that go way up in the heavens. More than likely, it was what we know as a ziggurat, a layered temple, like what you see in the Mayan ruins and those kinds of things, stair-stepped. And what they would do is they would try to build these things up, and of course they would have a staircase going up so that it would be an avenue for God to come down and they could go up and get closer and closer to God. They would go up in the ziggurats in the east, in the Babylonian region. This is a very common archaeological find in that area, these ziggurats that they built in the ancient days. And they would go up and they would place food along the path so that the gods could eat while they came down to them. And it was a dedication to God, and it was an attempt to reach into heaven to bridge a gap. See, even at that early time, they recognized there was a gap between them and God. And that's what they were trying to accomplish. It was on their own terms and their own strength that they were trying to accomplish this. Come back to that a little later. But that was their plan, to build this city and build this tower for themselves. Now, it's interesting when you look at what the scriptures have to say in James, the fourth chapter, from verse 13, for example, you know, about the men who decided they were going to go in such and such a city and they were going to buy and they were sell, they were going to get gain. What did God say about those people? You know, what do we need to realize? We, instead of making our plans, we always must say, if the Lord wills, right? And not just if the Lord gives us an opportunity, but rather if it's in accordance with the Lord's will. This is something that these people absolutely forgot. It wasn't anything about the Lord's will in this. Whose will were they trying to accomplish? Theirs. They were trying to make a name for whom? For themselves. It was their plan, their idea. Notice also, you know, for ourselves, a name for ourselves. This is a proud statement. We know that pride is destructive, that pride is harmful. I hope we realize that. In the book of Luke, in the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 51. Luke 1, 51. The text says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, of course, this is talking about God and how He helps the humble and he suppresses the proud. It's about his name, not man's. He is the one to be glorified, not us. And it says specifically, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. That's exactly what he does in this chapter. Why does he scatter them? Not because they wanted to build a tall building. It wasn't because of their ability per se or their goal to build a building itself, but it was because of their pride. And one more thing, it was because of their rebellion. Turn in Genesis again back just a couple of chapters to chapter 9. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. The text says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and do what? fill the earth. Look down to verse 7. In verses 6 and 7, whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So fill the whole earth. You go back to chapter 1, in fact, all the way back to God's original intent. Chapter 1 and verse 28, where it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth. So what was God's intent? What was God's instruction? Go, multiply, fill the earth. What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to stay right there in that one place, build this humongous city, and dwell there. That's what they were wanting to do. This was in rebellion to God's plan. God did not want them to do this. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31, the Apostle Paul talks about the rebellion of the Gentiles. And he talks about how they knew the truth, they knew God, but yet they did not glorify him as God, but rather instead they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's what pride actually does. Pride is about me, it's about myself, it's about doing what I want and how I want to do it, instead of actually doing it the way God wants me to do it, to serve him and bring glory and honor to him. They were being rebellious in this very act. And so, in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, that's kind of interesting. The Lord came down and saw. Now, did the Lord have to physically, literally come to? No. I think what this actually tells us is, even though they're trying to build this big old city, this tower up to heavens, where's the Lord? He's far above it. What does he do? He comes down. He has to come down to mankind because that's where we are. We're down. We're low. God is the one who is up, who is high. But God also doesn't need the building to accomplish that. God does not need the building to come down and notice what's going on. God does, in fact, notice what's going on. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God not only looked down at what men were doing, God looked into the thoughts and the intents of the heart, because it says in that passage that God saw that every thought and every intent, that is their desire and their purpose, everything was evil continually. That's what God saw. He saw it in their heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, there is nothing that we can do or say or think that is not seen and known by God. What can we do that God does not know about? Nothing. He is omniscient. But the point is, God is recognizing here what man is doing, and he has to stoop to recognize that because of who we are. And so men in this verse, in verse 5, are united in rebellion. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And he says, indeed, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. So what does the Lord see? He sees men united in rebellion against him. And they're building this city to accomplish something for themselves. It's kind of like in the book of Psalms. As you go to the book of Psalms chapter 14. And the vanity of man is seen throughout the book of Psalms. But chapter 14, you kind of get the Lord's attitude towards this. It says, the fool has said in his heart, verse 1, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if they are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And so the Lord knows, he sees, he comes down and he sees men in their rebellion. The Lord knew their plans. He knew what they were intending to do. He knew the counsels of the heart, the direction that their heart was leading them. He knew what they would accomplish if they were left to accomplish what they intended. This implies that they could have continued and they could have accomplished what their desire was, that is, to build this tower, to reach up into the heavens. Now, how high was that? Not very, not really. Not compared to some of the skyscrapers we have these days. But certainly what their intentions were, they were going to, and they were capable of accomplishing that. And also, left unchecked, their unity in their rebellion could lead them all together, jointly, further and further and further away from God and destroy, once, just like in Genesis chapter 6, all men together, the evil influence, the leaven will corrupt the entire loaf, and it all becomes wasted. That is what God did not want to happen. God knows the power of unity. God knows the power of unity, just like Satan knows the power of unity. What is Satan trying to do with the church? What has he tried to do from the very beginning? He tried to destroy it. How did he try to destroy it? He tried to destroy it with its enemies, but he also then tried to destroy it from within. How did he try to destroy it from within? He tried to divide and conquer. He still does that today, doesn't he? He tries to divide and conquer. Why? Because Satan knows the power of unity. So does God. That's why we are told to be one. We are to be united in Christ. But we're not to be united in that which is wrong. Because the power of those united in wrong is also very strong and great, destructive. God knew that. That's why God divided mankind. In verse 7 it says, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Come, let us. Once again, the plural. This is what the Lord says. Let us. This goes back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Let us. Let us confuse their language. By confusing the language, where there is no communication, there cannot be unity. In a marriage, when there is no communication, can there be unity? No. In a church where there is no communication, can there be unity? We must speak, and we must speak the same language. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? "I beseech you, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Listen, we need to be speaking the same thing, the truth. We need to be united upon the same thing. We also need to speak the truth to one another. Confusing language, division in language divides. It destroys unity. Even if we're speaking the same native tongue, the same tongue, we could still be speaking differently, saying different things contrary to the truth, and that causes division. So confused language destroys unity, and God knew that, and that was God's power and the way in which he scattered men throughout the world. He scattered them through confusing their language. And in Daniel, the fourth chapter, Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar realizing this all-important truth that God is the ruler of nations, that it wasn't him, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, but God himself. In Daniel chapter 4, in fact, let me back up to verse 34 where it says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my noblers resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to pull down." Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson eventually. God is the one who is in control. In Acts, the 17th chapter, as Paul was preaching the gospel in Athens, Greece, Paul had noticed all the idols, the altars lining the roads, and how they had and there was one that said to the unknown God in verse 23. And so Paul then begins there and preaches to them the God who made the world and everything in it. And he makes this statement there in verse 26. He says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." God is the one who scattered these people in the days of Peleg. He scattered them throughout the world, set their boundaries. God was behind this. Why? Well, because of their pride, right? Because of what they would accomplish if they were together, and the destructive nature of influence, of the influence of sin, and how it could permeate the entire human race, again, like it did in Genesis chapter 6. So God scatters them. You know, this is one of the things that I think is a good argument regarding the autonomy of local churches. What happens if the church would have been on the earth here under all one, like the Catholic Church? What would happen to all the churches underneath that one man who's ruling the Catholic Church? What would happen? What has happened? Put it that way. All of it goes astray. It's all corrupt. That's what happened. But the Lord in his wisdom saw the need to make local churches autonomous, that is self-governing, not tied together throughout the world. Yes, there is a universal church. The universal church, God did not put any human organizational structure in it. Not in a universal sense. Churches are to be locally autonomous. The elders overseeing that local church. There is wisdom in that. Can we see that? When we begin to tie local churches together with institutions and with other churches, what happens? We tie ourselves together in a way that God does not want. And there's a divine purpose behind that. So God scatters humanity. Now, let's make some applications quickly. We have, in our day and time, seen an explosion of scientific technology, biological research, all the things that are being accomplished these days in the realm of communications and travels. In the medical fields, it's amazing what people are able to do. It's amazing what we are able to accomplish. Biological research, agricultural research, engineering. It's amazing. It boggles the mind. In fact, as of right now, the Burj Khalifa, Khalifa, or however you pronounce it, it's in Dubai. Right now, currently, it is the tallest building in the world at 828 meters. Built in 2010. Now, that is, wow. That's more than twice the size, the height of the Empire State Building. And you go into the future a little bit. In fact, by 2040, there's supposed to be a building built in China. 1,128 meters. And then back in Dubai again, there's a building expected to be completed in 2040 that reaches up 3,937 feet. That's 3/4 of a mile. 3,937 feet. That's a long, that's a tall, tall, tall building. That is 1,250 feet is how tall the Empire State Building is. How many Empire State Buildings could you put inside that thing? It's amazing. What we're able to accomplish, the engineering, the technology, how we can communicate. Just by pushing a button, we can see someone on the other side of the world and we can talk to them. Video, Skype, Facebook. There are so many things that we can use to communicate. But I want to ask this question. As we have increased in knowledge and as we have increased our abilities to cure certain problems, medical problems, scientific problems and questions, what effect have those things had on us? What about pride and rebellion? What about pride and rebellion? What is the state of the church in the world today? What is the condition of the church today? Think about it. More time is spent, more effort is spent with things that distract us from what is truly important. Even though all of the technological advances that we've made are supposed to make things easier, quicker, but yet they also seem to drain us. They seem to get in the way of what's really important. Pride and rebellion grows because of what we have accomplished. Kind of like those people back in the Valley of Shinar, in the Plain of Shinar. They have seen what they're able to accomplish, and they talk about making a name for themselves, and it's all about them. Rejection of authority. When I become proud, I'm not going to listen to what God has to say. In fact, when I become proud, and we look around in the world today, especially even in this country, we have people who reject authority. I mean, it starts in our schools. How many young children are taught today in their homes to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you? How many are polite? Not nearly as many as what used to be. The rejection of authority. The breakdown of the family. The foundation of all of our national ills is found in this one problem. But the breakdown of the family, why? Why? Pride, rejection of authority, the authority of God, and the submission to God's will. Doing my thing. instead of a marriage being a husband and a wife who truly love each other and they are looking out for the best of each other, the husband lovingly looking after the needs of the wife, the wife submitting to the husband because she recognizes her role as God has designed it, and she recognizes the importance and necessity of her part and her role. And instead of us recognizing God's purpose in a marriage, in a home, we've gone off and we've done our own thing. Homes have been destroyed. They've been wrecked. And what effect has that had on our society? Look around in our communities. What effect has the destruction of the home had in our communities? I just saw, just again, yesterday morning, I mean, the crime rate in the city of Little Rock has gone up dramatically this year. I don't know if you've been keeping up with that. But that seems to be the trend everywhere. Why? We've got all of these advances. We're so smart, aren't we? We've got all this ability. But look at our homes. Look at our cities. Materialism and immorality. It's all about what we get, what we can have. It's about stuff. It's about things. It's about position, authority, and power. It's about who and what is important to us instead of God. It's about people and other people, and it's all about what makes me happy and fulfills my desires. Materialism, immorality. The breakdown of the family has led more and more immorality. There is no place where children can be taught morals in a safe environment. Let the church do it. My friend, the church can teach. But when the home is destroyed, that's going to affect the church too, negatively. Materialism, immorality, corrupt religion. Religion becomes more to appease the desires of the people than it is to really please and glorify God. We see that all the time. On the way to services this morning, Justin and Julian sitting in the back seat, they wanted to listen to Ray Stevens. So I turned on some Ray Stevens. And the song that came on was, "Would Jesus Wear a Rolex?" Would Jesus wear a Rolex? And he talks about this preacher who comes across the TV. You know, he turns on the charm. And he's asking you for 20 while he's got 10,000 on his arm. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Well, of course not. But religion has become all about what we want, about what makes us happy. Most churches today, that's what their focus is. From beginning to end, it's about what do people want instead of what does God want? What does God say? Our ability, our pride, and our rebellion in this country and, well, frankly, throughout the world. Because actually, to be honest with you and fair, this country is actually a lot better in this regard than a lot of other countries. You may not believe that, but it's true. You go over to Europe, churches are far, far and wide over there. It's hard to find churches in Europe. And it's hard work in Europe. Same thing is true in other countries, prosperous countries. What about Russia or China? Churches basically have to worship on the ground in China. Things are getting actually better in Russia. It's still not nearly as free as ours, our position in this country. But yet you look around the world, Africa is one of the fastest growing church, has the fastest growing group of Christians in the world right now. India is doing pretty well too. But where prosperity is gone, what else has followed along? The church has been weakened because of it. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, beginning, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Pretty much sounds like what I just talked about. Now you have the scripture. This is what Paul says is going to happen in the last days. Well, we're here. And it's a description of what's going on today. Unity is wrong when man's plans do not line up with God's plans. We have all this great advancement in technology, but what are we doing with it? We're going to continue to advance technology, and we're in fact now engaged in biological tampering. We are now cloning animals. Next thing we're going to want to do is clone human beings. We're just going to continue to grow this. Expand space travel. I saw just this past week on this fellow's plan to take people to Mars. And, you know, okay, sounds like fun, doesn't it? But what's the point of all of it? Global economy. Our country is so economically tied to other countries right now, whether it be debt or because we are dependent upon their services so that we can provide them services, that we can't do what's right. Global economy, is that really a good thing? Global government, is that really a good thing? We hear more and more about coming together as the world and tearing down our boundaries. Is global government really a good thing? There are people who are pushing for that, who are pushing to surrender the autonomy of various nations and all come under the head of one thing. In fact, that's exactly what England just did. They broke away from the European Union because that was where that was wanting to go. And they were losing their sovereignty step piece by piece. An advancement of humanism. And really that's what it's all about, my friend. It's about humanism. Humanism. Who is the real God? We are, according to us. Human beings. Generally speaking, throughout the world. I'm talking about on a worldwide scale. Certainly not talking about you and me specifically. We're not. God is still God, whether humanity wants to accept that and understand that or not. But that's what man's plan is. They want to get rid of religion. They want to do away with it. They think religion is foolishness based upon myths. That's man's plan. And where is all this going? I'll be honest, I don't know. I do know that the Bible hints of there being a future coming together and a final rebellion. Where will all this go? I don't know, but let me just say this, okay? Man is getting further and further away from God. This has been the tendency in history. It's true today. But God has a plan to correct that. Listen, unity can be good if it's in God, in accordance with God's plan. He wants us to be on His side, in other words. God's plan is to unite believers together in Christ. You go back to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, that was read earlier in the scripture reading for Brother Wesley. You know what? It says there, talking about the tongues, how they heard the apostles speak in their own language. What did God do? He used the gift of tongues to bring people back together. Back together in what? In Christ. In the church, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the Lord's plan. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so this is God's plan to bring sinful man back together with him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, you are reconciled in one body in the church. Those in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, are to be united together. We're united with God in the church, and as the church, we're to be united together, and that we are to believe, we're to teach, we're to practice the same things. We're believing and teaching and practicing the things that God has revealed in His Word. And it is only those things that constitute the truth. I do not have the ability to establish what truth is in and of myself. God has already established that for me. And those who are united upon that truth, united with Him, that's a good thing. Those united in Christ will be united with God in eternity. Eternally with God. Those who are in the Lord, who die in the Lord, and those who are living when the Lord returns, who are in the Lord, when the Lord comes back, we'll be caught up together, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But then unity is wrong, even for those who are in Christ, if we are to join ourselves with things of the world and fornication and all uncleanness or covetous. Let it not be named once among you, as fitting for saints, Ephesians 5 and verse 3. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul also says, do not be partakers with them in verse 7. He says, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you, and touch not the unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our hearts need to be turned to God. Our hearts need to be focused on glorifying and pleasing Him. It's not about us. There is a day coming in which God's patience will run out with this world, with this wicked world. That day, I don't know when it will be, but I know it's coming. It may be sooner than later. The way that things are going, be any time. But I do know that that day is coming. It's coming as a thief in the night, when the earth and the elements that are in it will be burned up. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 12, we are warned not to take advantage or reject God's long-suffering and His patience, because right now He's giving us an opportunity to be saved, to be joined to Him. God demands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world by the man Christ Jesus. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And we will all be raised, and we will all be judged by the standards set forth by Jesus Christ. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they will judge you in the last day. You know, God has judged mankind in the past. In Genesis chapter 6, He sent the flood. In Genesis chapter 11, He scattered them abroad and stopped their efforts in rebellion towards Him. And later, He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And He destroyed other nations that rebelled against Him. He set aside Israel as His own special people. But that was to bring into the very existence of humanity the person, the man, God with us, Jesus Christ, through which man can once again be united with God and forgiven of our rebellion and our sin. God had a plan from the very beginning. Man rejected that. And as long as men are united in pride, we're in opposition to God, and we will find ourselves judged by God. When we are united in our plans instead of God's plans, we will find ourselves at war with God. When we are united in rebellion, we will find ourselves fighting a losing battle. We are the ones who are destroying ourselves in the effort. of fighting against God. Ye enemies, you are enemies of God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And in the end, eternally separated from God. That's not where I want to be. I don't want to be eternally separated from God. There is, again, though, unity that we need to accept and believe in and teach, and that is the unity that we find in the Scripture in Christ. In Acts, the second chapter, when Peter had finished his sermon, after the apostles had spoken in all these different languages, that the people heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he exhorted them with many other words, saying, "Be saved. Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And that very day, some 3,000 of them received their word and they were baptized. And as verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers, in verse 42. And as you go on into the New Testament, those who were baptized into Christ had put off sin, they died to sin, and they were forgiven of their sins, and now they're in Christ. Now they're to be raised to walk in newness of life, living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we united with Christ? Have you, as Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, "Ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ." Have you put on Christ? Have you been united together with God through and in Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him? Are you living in such a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord's will? Or are you seeking to do what you want to do? Make a name for yourself. You will reap the consequences of whatever your choice is. If you need to be baptized into Christ this morning, why not? If there's something in your life you need to repent of, you need to be right with God, you need to take advantage of this moment while you have it. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we're standing and saying, what will your answer be?